How many of you remember Brother Morehouse? Let's see a showing of the hand. So maybe a little more than half. That's great. For those of you who don't know who Brother Morehouse was, he was an elder in the Chicago class for many years. He worked with Brother Russell. He was one of the founding members of our ecclesia as we know it today. If you remember back when Brother Russell died, Judge Rutherford took over, and he tried to control all the ecclesias throughout the country. When he tried to do that in Chicago, some of the brethren felt that that was inappropriate, that anyone from outside should tell the class what to do. And so a number of brethren left, and they formed the class as we know it today. Brother Morehouse was one of those founding members of the ecclesia. And so even if you don't know him, you have a debt you owe to him and to others who had the courage to do what they did. Because had they not done that, who knows where any of us would be today, or what knowledge of the truth we would not have gained because of all the years of studying the truth and the volumes and everything that we have the liberty to study that we would have given up by staying. And I'll mention just one last thing. In the days of Brother Russell, the Chicago class numbered over 600. 600. And when this small nucleus left, about 60 left. So 10%. Saw that this was inappropriate, and the rest stayed in the became a Jehovah's Witness Chicago ecclesia, but the small nucleus that left. And Sister Veronica said something this morning that I thought was very appropriate, that usually it's not the majority that has the truth. Usually it's the minority. And here we see 10% of those who were willing to stand up for the independence of the ecclesia and the freedom to study not what we're being told, but what we believe is right. Is a very important principle. And so for those who we owe a debt of gratitude to, we obviously cannot repay them, but we can repay future generations by standing for the truth, by defending it, and by having a cohesive ecclesia where we work together and we love and respect one another. So if you want to pay these brethren back, do it for the next generation. Give us a second. We're just going to switch over to the video.
Suppose it was a nice, warm, pleasant summer day back in about the year 30 to 33. And we were in a park right on the shores of a lake. And there were a crowd of people gathering around someone. And we would say, "Who is this man in the center?" And they'd say, "It's some stranger from Galilee. And he's performing miracles, and he has a wonderful message. And the people all want to hear what he has to say." And this stranger gets out in a boat. And the people gather around on the shore and listen to him. And I think the words of the hymn that we used to sing fit in very well right here. It says, "The sands have been washed from the footprints of the stranger on Galilee's shores. And the voice that subdued the rough billows will be heard in Galilee no more. But the voice of that lone Galilean, with joy I will follow today. And the toils of the road will seem nothing when I get to the end of the way. There are so many hills to climb upward, I often am longing for rest. But he who appoints me my pathway knows just what is needful and best. I know in his word he had promised that my strength it shall be as my day, and the toils of the road will seem nothing when I get to the end of the way. And when the last feeble step has been taken, and the gates of that city appear, and the beautiful voices of the angels float out on my listening ear, then all that now seems so mysterious will be bright and clear as the day, and the toils of the road will seem nothing when I get to the end of the way. We're told here in Matthew, the 13th chapter, in the first and second verse about this stranger from Galilee going out on this, sitting in this boat and preaching to the crowd gathered on the shore to him. The same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside, and great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went in a ship and sat, and the whole multitude sat on the shore. And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow. And there Jesus gives us two parables. One is the parable of the good seed and the ground, different kinds of ground. And the other is the parable of the sheep and, the wheat and the tares. He gave us two parables, the sower on the different kinds of ground, and the parable of the wheat and the tares. He gave us two parables because the lessons that he wanted to give could not be contained in only one of those parables. You need the two parables to get the full rounded out lesson. In the one lesson, the seed represented the Word of God, and the crop which came from that seed were different kind of characters depending on what kind of soil this seed would fall on. It was the same seed, the same message, but it depended on the ground what kind of crop there would be. You remember the same principle is brought out in the 6th chapter of Hebrews, where we're told about the second death class and how it is impossible to renew them again unto repentance. And it says there how that the rain comes on two different pieces of land, and one brings forth thorns and thistles which are fit to be burned. The other brings forth a good crop of wheat or flowers or whatever it is. The same message of truth has one effect on one class and another effect upon the other. So in that parable, the different kind of crops represents different kind of characters according to the ground. And then the other parable of the wheat and the tares shows that it is important to have the right kind of wheat, the right kind of seed. The wheat seed representing the truths concerning the kingdom, and the crop are persons, real Christians, children of the kingdom. And the tare seeds represent errors mixed with truth, which would bring forth a different kind of persons. That crop would be imitation Christians. So we need the two parables to get the lesson. First, that you need to have the right kind of seed to listen to. And second, that your heart must be the right kind of ground in order to bring forth the right kind of crop and make you one of the little flock class. You need two parables to bring out the full lesson. Let's consider the first parable. Behold, a sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. In those days, the fields were not fenced, and people would often cut through a field, and pretty soon there was a hard path through the field. And of course, the sower, when he sowed his seed, just went right along. and some fell on this hard ground. And, as it says here, the fowls came and devoured them up. Then some of the seed fell upon stony places where they had not much earth. That is, limestone was mixed with the soil, and it made it very rich. But the undersoil was not pure dirt. And the surface soil, as a result, would become too dry and too hot. As it says here, some fell upon stony places where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And then some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. The thorns, that ground would have been good ground if the thorns had been kept out. Others fell into good ground where the weeds had been kept out and brought forth fruit, some 100, some 60, and some 30-fold, because the soil was good and free from weeds. Now, Jesus gave this parable. Then he digresses a while to explain why he spoke in parables. He spoke in parables either to help people to better understand the Bible or to blind them so that they couldn't fully understand. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand, and so on. And as it says in Mark, the 4th chapter, that he spoke unto them in parables, that seeing they might see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted and their sins should be forgiven. In other words, he didn't want the world to understand, because this is not the time they're on trial. It's in the millennium. But the parable is to help the Lord's people, and it's to hold it back from those who are not his people. Then Jesus came back and explained the parable. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which receiveth seed by the wayside. When anyone heareth the word of God, that is, it gets a full understanding of it, then it's going to have an effect upon him. I remember my experience. I was born and raised a Roman Catholic. When I was about 20 years old, that's a good many years ago, I was a young man and I was out in the boat with three others. And two drowned, and another fellow and I were saved. It was in Lake Michigan in the month of May, when the water was icy cold. And the only thing that saved me is I had on a good, heavy, white sweater. The boat capsized, and we were hanging onto the boat, and we could just feel the water go up and down. And it was cold. And we're out there almost an hour. One time I went down and I tried to get a hold of things, and my finger just got a hold of that sort of a ringlet where the rudder had been. If I had missed that just a half inch either way, I wouldn't be here now. After an hour, we were rescued. And of course, that night I couldn't sleep. I was thinking and thinking. What if I had died then? Every time I thought about God, I'd say, I can't do that. I got to save myself. I got to put all my mind on this. The instinct of self-preservation got so hold of me, I couldn't think about God. And as a Catholic, I thought because I wasn't ready to turn to God at the last minute, maybe I'd have gone to eternal torment. And then the question came into my mind, how do you know there's eternal torment? How do you know there's a future life? How do you know there is a God? How do you know any of these things are true? How do you know the Bible is true? I thought these things over and over. It was only a short while after that that Brother Oscar Magnuson called at our home and sold my mother 3 volumes of Millennial Dawn. And when I picked up those books and I read them, I got the answer to my questions there with all the proof, and I just took it. But you notice the Lord had to nearly kill St. Paul before he was ready to listen. He had to nearly kill me before I was ready to listen. I would have never listened to anything from Protestants. But you see, because of that experience, I was ready to listen. The Lord has his way of sending the plow through that hard ground so it's ready for the seed. Look at the experience of Brother Horwood of Newfoundland. He was at the Salvation Army one day, and someone gave a testimony on the wages of sin is death. And he referred to it in his testimony that he thought that maybe that meant everlasting death. And his father was talking to him that night at the supper table and says, oh, trouble with that man is he takes the Bible too literally. And Brother Horwood began to think and think. And he said, why shouldn't we take the Bible literally? And he started from one thing to another, and he accepted the truth. But you see, he needed that experience. Now you remember the story of Brother Macaulay. You know how prim and proper he is. He was up at Winnipeg, and here were billboards that Pastor Russell was going to come. And some of his friends there were saying they were going to listen to go and hear this Pastor Russell. And he tried to tell them how bad Pastor Russell was. So he decided he'd go to that big public meeting and hear what Pastor Russell said, and then he'd tell his friends next day he was wrong about this, he was wrong about that, he was wrong about something else. So he went there. And he says the first surprise that he got was when he saw Pastor Russell walk onto the platform. He never expected to see anyone that looked so dignified, so sincere, just like a Christian should act and look and talk. And then he said that as he listened to Brother Russell, what he said, he took just one point after another, that he was going to prove that Pastor Russell was wrong about. And he'd explain it. And he'd take the next point and explain it. Just as if he could read Brother Macaulay's mind. One after another. And when Brother Russell got through, Brother Macaulay says, I was convinced. I could not tell anyone else that Brother Russell was wrong. Now you know, dear brethren, the Lord has all different ways of bringing the truth to us, of showing us consecration to Him. You know, out west there is what they call the Great Divide up in the mountains. And they say that if the rain falls on this side, that water will run down to the Pacific Ocean. If the rain falls on this side, it'll work its way towards the Atlantic Ocean. And suppose there was a drop of rain coming down and would have landed on that side, but the wind just then gave it a little push and put it over on this side. Well, brethren, all of us, or at least some of us, can point back to some little thing that the Lord did, something that somebody said, some experience in our life that just changed our course, and the seed fell on the right kind of heart. The plowshare had to get that heart ready, and the Lord in his own way did it. Some need a deep furrow like the loss of some loved one. Some a little word of kindness. The Lord has his way of touching our hearts and getting the seed to light there. But oh, in many cases, the devil is likened here to a bird that comes and takes the seed away. You gotta stay glued to the television set this afternoon and get every bit of that baseball game. That's one way he tries to take the seed away. Somebody hears something and the devil wants to get you interested in that baseball or that television or anything so you don't go along any further. He has his ways of plucking up the seed off of the ground. But he that receiveth the seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it. Yet had he no root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. Hath no root. A person that's easily swayed. Lets others think for him. Lacks full faith and courage and stick-to-itiveness. Don't we sometimes see somebody like that? That we witness to. Oh, the truth is wonderful. And then we're so disappointed when 2 months afterwards they've lost their interest. You see, the trouble is the soil won't permit the roots to go down deep. You've got to have stick-to-itiveness, willpower, if you want to go on in the Lord's service and have his blessing. You're going to get persecution. You're going to be misunderstood. You're going to have times when it's hard pulling. But if you're the right material, you will stick and have that zeal. I remember at Lyon and Healy's in Chicago one day. In the window, they had a picture of a violin. Cost about $5,000. Stradivarius. And there was the story how this man could take some wood, test it, and he could tell if it had good material in it. And if it had the right kind of material, he could take that wood and make it into a violin that could yield sweet music. The Lord is sending out the call, not to everybody. You've got to have a certain material before he'll call you. There must be faith and honesty and humility, a willingness to respond to him, and a strong will that'll stick and do his will no matter how much persecution there may be. You must have faith to trust him. And if you are made of the right material, the Lord can make something out of nothing. He can make you into a violin that can yield the sweetest music, the spirit of love and meekness and kindness, like the master Christ-likeness. Only a master violin maker can do that. But you and I can put ourselves in the hands of that violin maker. But we must be made of material that's right, that will have faith in him and in his word and trust him. You remember in Proverbs where it says there are four things which are exceedingly small but very wise. And we can take those four things as illustrations of what you need to make good as a Christian. The ants, it says, they prepare their meat in the summertime. So when the winter comes, they can stand. The Christian who's going to make good in the summertime of favor is filling his mind with the scriptures, is learning to pray, associates with the brethren, listens to the talks and reads the manna, and then builds up the strength so that as one winter of trial comes and another winter of trial, he can stand it. He's got the strength to overcome. Not waiting till the trial comes and then looking for the food, but building up the food in the summertime. And so when the trial comes, he can stand it. A number of years ago, they had on the signboard a picture of advertising some gasoline. And here was the man in his car going up a hill. And he says, well, I've changed to this gasoline, and there used to be a hill here. The thought was that with this gasoline, he could just go up that hill as though there wasn't any hill. And dear friends, can't that picture how you and I are to grow in Christian character? We may have some experience that when we have it, well, we just fly off the handle, or we feel so hurt, or we sulk, and we don't act much like a Christian. But as we are preparing our meat in the summertime, we get stronger and stronger. And then maybe someday that same trial will come to us. Somebody steps on our toes or ignores us or does something mean to us. And we say, well, there used to be a hill there. Why, the last time I just fell down so miserably, and now by the Lord's grace, I can overcome in this trial and remain sweet and kind and be brought nearer to the Lord. There used to be a hill there. That's from preparing our meat in the summer to be ready for the winter of trials. Then it says the conies make their homes in the rocks. Conies are mountain rabbits. Rabbits that make their homes in the crevices of the rocks. That pictures us. You see, those conies couldn't make a home themselves out of rock. But they go where there is a crevice in the rock and they get there. And you and I, we're so imperfect according to the flesh. We couldn't stand before the Lord, but we found the rock, Christ Jesus. And we've made our home there. And now the blood of Jesus Christ covers our unavoidable weaknesses. We may be little, imperfect, but we have found a home in the blood of Jesus Christ. And how beautifully the hymn puts it when it says, in my hand no price I bring, simply to the cross of Christ I cling. Rock of ages cleft for me. Then again it says about the locusts. They have no king, yet they all go forth in bands. The locusts do not have a king that says, now you do this and you do that and you do something else. Yet they always work together. And so the Lord's people have learned to fellowship with one another, to go out and work with one another, to study the truth, to come together in conventions. Nobody says, you got to go to Bowling Green, Ohio this summer. We're just like the locusts. We all land there. Because we have learned the benefits of fellowship. And then there's the spiders. It says, the spiders take hold with their hands and enter into king's palaces. Now you look at a spider, those little weak legs. That spider couldn't go up and shake the doors of a palace and force its way in. Nobody can climb up and knows just how to get in over a window or some way. What does it do? It uses what it has. And what have we got? Faith. Faith in God and His Word and obedience to His promises. And because we exercise faith and obedience, use the little things that we can use, we get into the king's palace now, and we'll get into the king's palace beyond the veil. Now this is the class who put forth that effort that's going to be in the little flock class. It isn't just the little short roots that they have, but they have deep roots, deepness of purpose, sincerity, loyalty to God and faith. And they hang on, and even if the hot sun comes up, they're faithful to the end. Then it says, he that receiveth seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choketh the word, and he becomes unfruitful. Good ground could have brought forth a rich harvest of Christ-likeness and loyalty and zeal, but he lets the weeds grow. Reminds me of something that happened in the World War No. 1. There was a little account in the newspaper about some city couple that were going to have, you know, the victory gardens, they called them back there. And so there was someone that got a little plot of land, about a quarter of an acre, and they were going to raise a victory garden. So they managed to get it plowed up, and they planted the seeds nice and even, raked everything, and then they put a fence around it. And they said, that'll keep any chickens or dogs or cats or anything out of the way, and we'll come back in 2 months, and oh, what a nice crop of vegetables we'll get. And when they came back, the chickens didn't get at it, the dogs didn't get at it, or any cats. Nobody came there and stole anything, but the place was overloaded with weeds. And you get the lesson. It isn't enough to plant the garden. You've got to keep the weeds from growing. And so you and I have to continually watch our hearts. Not only to keep out the weeds of selfishness and pride and hate and disgruntledness and all those kind of weeds, but that the cares of this life don't take up our time and choke the word. Did you ever take a pail and fill it with stones? Your pail is full. And that's how some sister might say, well, my day is just full of work. And this to do and that to do. It's full. That pail is full of stones. And yet, if you took a pitcher of water and poured it in there, you'd get a lot of water around those stones. You know how that is. And so, dear friends, you may be busy, but you can take your Manitex and put it up on a little piece of paper right in front of the, where you're washing the dishes, can't you? And you can take a glance at that text every once in a while. You can have your hymn book and you can sing a hymn while you're dusting or doing this or that. You can be thinking over what the brother said last night in the talk or what you're going to add in the Berean meeting. And even though you're working, you'll find a lot of time to keep your mind full of the truth. And everything you do, you're doing unto the Lord. And you know what the song says when you do that? I love thy will. It says it glorifies my common task. Because no matter how common your task is, whether it's making a bed or something else, you're doing it because it's the Lord's will. And you're going to do it just as well as you can. It glorifies my common task. And so all that you're doing continually, you're keeping your mind full of these things. And when you get a chance, you're there at the meeting. You try to be regular at the meeting. You lift up your heart to the Lord in your prayers. And as a result of that, even though you're busy, you don't let the cares of this life choke out the word. You still have time to think of the Lord. And it's the same way with your automobile. It's a funny thing with some people. When they haven't got any car at all, when they're poor, my, they can get on the streetcar and the streetcar takes them right to the meeting. And when there's a convention, they save their money and somehow or other they can pay the money to the bus man and the bus takes them to where the convention is. But then let them get a nice, swanky, new, shiny car. And they can't turn that wheel to go to the meeting. It has to go someplace else for an evening out to enjoy the air. But they can't turn it to the meeting. When they went on the streetcar and they were poor, they could get to the meeting. But they can't just steer that wheel right. And when it's time for conventions, oh, they got to go way out to Yellowstone and this place and that place. And somehow or other, that automobile takes them miles and miles away from where the convention is. Now, dear friends, that's letting the deceitfulness of riches get the best of us. But you can take that same car and drive it to the meetings. You can take that same car and drive it to the conventions. It's just not letting those things sway us from the Lord. And a young man can see some nice girl, fall in love with her, and let her pull him away from the truth in the meetings. Or he can marry a girl that loves the truth, and the two together go to the meetings. And they can serve the Lord better and pull together. Don't you see, dear friends, the same things can help you closer to the Lord and the same things can pull you away from the Lord. It's just a question of how deep the roots are and how determined you are to keep out the thorns and the weeds and instead let a crop of Christ-likeness grow, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. Then the Lord gave the parable of the wheat and the tares. You got to think fast because time's moving fast. And you remember there that Jesus sowed the seed. And Brother Russell says very plainly in a 1906 reprint article, the Son of Man sowed the seed and the members of his body from his day until now have continued to work. Every time we witness for the truth, we're helping in that sowing. And then it says, while men slept, when the apostles slept, Satan came and he sowed the tares seed just as carefully and systematically as Jesus sowed it. But that tares seed is truth mixed with error, or put it this way, error mixed with truth. And the enemy did it to have counterfeit wheat to make it that much harder for the true Christians to make their calling and election sure. And the Lord permitted it because it was the best way to develop our faith and trust and love, and to sift out those who aren't sincere and make those who are sincere better Christians. It reminds you of Genesis 45, 4 and 8. And Joseph said unto his brethren, come near me, I pray you. And they came near, and he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom ye sold unto Egypt. Now therefore be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves, that ye sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life. For these two years hath the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years in the which there shall neither be earing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God, and he had made me a father to Pharaoh, and the lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. In other words, the Lord overruled it for good. Five minutes more? All right, brother. Now we're given the explanation that the field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, and the tares are the children of the wicked one. And the enemy that sowed them is the devil. And the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Now, Brother Russell gives us two pictures of the harvest. And happy is the brother and sister who can see both pictures and harmonize them, because they're both true. One is the tentative picture, where the barn represents a condition of separateness from the nominal church and oneness with each other and the Lord, and fullness of a knowledge of the truth, a coming out of Babylon. And Brother Russell gives us the following scriptures along that line. Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and receive not of her plagues. Psalm 55, gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And again in Matthew 24:28, for wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. And in Matthew 24:31, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And then in Revelation 7, where the angel comes from the east, our Lord Jesus, with the seal of the living God, the message of present truth, and seals the servant of God in their forehead. Now that's the tentative picture. But the full picture, Brother Russell also gives us, that the vine represents not something here on earth, but the glorified condition, to use his own words, beyond the veil, into the heavenly condition. And that's the full thought that's brought out in verse 43, where the Lord is explaining the parables and then says, explaining the barn, then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. In AD 33, we have a date that has its parallel in 1878. 33 is the beginning of the harvest, 1878, the beginning of the second harvest. The type is one thing, The antitype is always greater. In the type, the wheat, were gathered into the spirit-begotten condition. In the antitype, the wheat are gathered into the spirit-born condition, because beginning with 1878, the sleeping saints were raised from the dead, and one by one, the wheat have been gathered into the glorified condition. Now, if you see these two pictures that were separated from Babylon, gathered together, and in a tentative sense, in a barn of separateness and so on, and that we are to stay in that condition, and if we do, we'll get into the barn of the glorified condition, and both are part of the harvest work, then we have the full picture. Now, what is the lesson of the two parables put together? First, see that your heart is good soil that is free from thorns. Second, do your best to have a good fruitage, if possible, and hundredfold. See to it that you spring from the wheat seed, the message of the divine plan of the ages and the call to the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Do all you can in the reaping work. Have as your hope the privilege of being part of the Son in the kingdom of their Father by being of this righteous class and making your calling and election sure. May the Lord add his blessing.